indication of how this sermon's going to go. Revelation 2 is where we're going to be in the hour of worship here. You want to turn over there, Revelation 2. Appreciate Austin reading from that section of scripture for us, and we'll be spending our time there this morning. It's a blessing to be with you, and thankful for our visitors especially and for your presence. We hope you've been encouraged and edified by the worship so far, and we hope that that continues through this period of worship as we let God speak to us through his word, and as we speak it in accuracy and truth, that he would be glorified and magnified in it. We have a lot of things to rejoice about. Recently, Garrett Webster obeyed the gospel, and then it was announced through text and email this week that Miller Gudgel obeyed as well, and we're certainly thankful to God for his grace and for the privilege that Miller was given to become a child of God, and we're encouraged by his decision. Let's continue to pray for him as he walks in newness of life and begins his discipleship in the Lord. We are thankful to be here and to be able to worship God and to receive the blessing of his wisdom, and we need to never take that for granted, and we're just reminded of that each and every time a precious soul obeys the gospel and is given that cleansing power of Christ's blood that we just remembered this morning. A lot to be thankful for. Among many things is the celebration we have in our country of mothers today, and want to personally give my expression of appreciation for mothers in our audience this morning. We're thankful for you. Sorry to disappoint you. It's not a Mother's Day sermon. I looked when I last did that. It's been 2 years, so next year I'll try to remember to put that on the schedule. But we're going to be continuing a study that we've been engaged in with the seven churches of Asia. We're in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 with Thyatira this morning. And so hopefully that will be a blessing to you at any rate. I think that you would agree with me that we live in a world full of experts, and I put those air quotes up there for a reason, experts. Because it's true, we do have a lot of experts, and we're thankful for that. Over time, we've been given the opportunity and occasion to grow in knowledge in various ways, and it has caused a lot of good for our society. I think probably a lot of bad, too. There's some things that if we went without, maybe physically we would be a little living more difficult lives, but certainly would be a blessing in other ways. At any rate, though, we do have some quote-unquote experts among us. There's some who make bold claims. They claim to have vast knowledge. A lot of times, those faux experts deceive others into thinking that matters of common sense or just conventional knowledge are things that they're mistaken on. And we also live in a society that even though there are people who think they're smarter than they are, there are also plenty of people who have forgotten how to think for themselves, and so they're deceived very easily. And I think there's certain environments where those experts prey on people with great success. Maybe it's an environment where there's a great danger. Maybe it's an environment where there is a forbidden thing that is known to be forbidden. But it's something we long for. It's something we want. And those experts are pretty good sometimes at saying, well, I've got a new way of looking at things, and it kind of opens the door for you. What are the possibilities with this? Based on what this person's saying, I can eat what I want and still lose weight. Or, you know, any other far more serious things you could apply it to. I don't think that's different in spiritual context. Sometimes you come across one of those experts, and they have a new way of looking at a scripture. They have a new way of thinking about some spiritual topic. And what it does a lot of times is it opens the door for things that you thought you couldn't do that now you can without consequence. They claim a deeper understanding of God, maybe of his grace, maybe of his revelation. And it allows you to engage in certain forbidden or even just dangerous activity without consequence. The church in Thyatira had given a foothold to one such expert that Jesus would give the name Jezebel. It might even just be a group of people, but they've given a foothold to some experts that are causing a lot of problems in this church, seducing servants of God to engage in worldliness and false religion. And here's the thing, we can't be so arrogant to think that we are an expert in a way that allows for things that Christ's law doesn't allow for. And we certainly can't give a venue for such experts to deceive and seduce others. We've got to stay true to God's will and not be those who tolerate. Thyatira is a step in advance of what we recently studied with Pergamum. And they were reaping the hideous fruit of error in their local congregation. As Christ has been doing, he first identifies himself and he says to the angel of the church in Thyatira in verse 18, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." This is the only place that he identifies himself as the Son of God here in this book. And he is one that has been identified as the Son of Man, which identifies with his humanity, and more specifically his humanity on a messianic level. He is that Son of Man in Daniel 7 who would ascend to the Ancient of Days and receive a kingdom. And we see that vision in chapter 1. And it's not mistaken that he is not just man, but he's God. His glory is very expressly described. But here he's just so plain about it. Son of God. You know, there are some who have the audacity to suggest Jesus never said he was the Son of God. Well, he does here, and it's not just because the words in my Bible are written in red. The Son of God is saying this. I am the Son of God. This says he who is the Son of God and has eyes like fire. He has omnipotence and omniscience. He has all authority. You better listen. He's the judge. His words will judge us, John 12, 48. He also says he has eyes like a flame of fire. Chapter 1 and verse 14 mentioned that. Piercing vision. It seems apparent in this letter that it also has the connotation of fiery judgment through his vision in discerning the ways of this church and warning them about what would be to come. Psalm 90 and verse 7 says, "We have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your countenance." And that's certainly what his vision does. It pierces through everything and it sees who we are plainly and clearly. In verse 23, he would say that he is the one who searches the minds and the hearts. His vision is not just physical. It gets to the core of our very being. It sees something that not even a microscope could see. It tells us he has feet like fine brass. Again, chapter 1 and verse 15. He has this feet as brass, but there it says, as brass as if refined in a furnace. And so he has these feet which are procedural. That's what the feet show us. Blessed are the feet that spread the gospel of peace. How beautiful are they? And it's because what they're doing, their procedure, their work is wonderful. It's beautiful. But here, it's like fine brass, this heavy metal that is certainly strong and I believe symbolizes judgment here. And when you have this feet as brass refined in a furnace, they are hot feet of brass that will turn everything they touch into ash. The saints are promised in Malachi 4 and verse 3 that they shall trample the wicked and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. And that's certainly true because they would follow the true judge, the one with true power and authority. And we're going to see that consummated here at the end of this letter when they have this power and rule with this one given all power and rule. He's coming for judgment. And no one's going to be able to get past him. And so this is the one who's writing to them. And he expresses those truths through what he knows. And he first gives them praise. And I think we should continue to be impressed by this. I find myself continuing to be impressed by this. Look at what he said about Thyatira. But this is not a letter of praise, is it? I think there's tact and wisdom in this. Let's praise what can be praised. We shouldn't just forget about that. When we're going to a brother or sister, or we're confronting ourselves as the church, and there's something wrong, we also need to give some attention to what we're doing that is right. That's called encouragement. That means not everything you're doing is wrong. Keep doing what's right, but you got to do better. And we should learn from that. But be impressed. He says, "I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience." And not only that, as for your works, the last are more than the first. That's an amazing church. I hope we can be that way. And it impresses me because he moves on from that, doesn't he? But notice, they're active. You're a working church. But you remember Ephesus, they were working as well. But he says, you've left your first love. But what he doesn't say with Thyatira is that you've left your first love. What he says is that behind your works are love, are the spirit of servitude and faithfulness and endurance. And not only that, but you had them at the first, and now the last works are even greater than the first works. So you've not just held on to them, but they've grown. They're an active church. They're a loving church. 1 Corinthians 13:2 says, you can do all of these things, but if you have not love, it profits you nothing. That wasn't true for Thyatira. They were working, but they were working with love. Their last works are more than the first. Ephesus was said, it was told, you left your first love and do the first works in your repentance. That's the first love that they left. Thyatira didn't leave that, it seems. They're still doing that. In fact, they've grown on that. Their last works are more than the first. They're not just kind of self-consumed, inward-focused people either. They are a serving church. It tells us in Galatians 5 and verse 13 that our call to liberty was not to use it as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. To the angel of the church of Thyatira. These are the called out of the world into his marvelous light. These are the redeemed of the Lamb, and they are a people that are using that liberty not to serve themselves, but to serve each other, to serve God certainly, but to love each other. John 13, Jesus says, I've washed your feet, and the reason I've done that is so you can wash each other's feet, because I've given you an example that you should do as I have done. A servant is not greater than his master. And then he goes on to say in verse 35, by this all will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. There's not a question that Thyatira is a disciple of Christ. They're disciples of Christ. He says, you are servants. And that's one of the key things that points out that you're a disciple of Christ. He says, I know your faith. I think we, and speaking for myself, we look at faith, we think belief. We got to do a good deal of deep thinking on this. When we read in Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, that's in a context of Israel who doesn't have faith. And why don't they have faith? Because they are not experiencing or trusting in or thinking about or embracing the faithfulness of God. Actually, that context of Romans 10, 17 is followed by chapter 9 where they're saying God's not faithful. And so they're not going to be faithful if they don't think God's faithful. Romans 10, 17 is not simply belief comes from reading God's word. Faithfulness. The gospel is the power of God to all who believe. And it's not just assent to facts. It's faithfulness. And he's saying, I know your faithfulness, your steadfastness, your loyalty. Not just your conviction, but your devotion coming from that conviction because you know I'm faithful. It's a faithful church. Says, I know your patience. That kind of demonstrates their faithfulness. Their endurance, cheerful endurance. Romans chapter 5 and verse 3 says, not only that, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. That's Thyatira. It is also Ephesus. It was also Pergamum. Not a perfect church. They were certainly enduring a great deal of persecution like all of these churches were facing. They were one of the ones that was enduring. And I'm more impressed then by him saying that their last works are more than the first. Paul wrote to a young church in Thessalonica who had been doing well, and he praises them at the beginning of his letter and talks about how he prays for them. And everyone's talking about you. I don't even need to tell them about how you're doing. You're an active, faithful, loving, enduring church. And then he tells them in chapter 4, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more. Just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So it's never enough. Abound more. And then when you abound more and more. That's part of faith. That's part of faithfulness. And I'm impressed that Thyatira, Jesus says, you're doing that. You have not stopped the incline, the increase of faith and works that God prepared beforehand that you should walk in. But they're called to an exceptional status to the Lord. So in all the praise, what we see, except for two churches, these churches who have something to praise, Christ praises them, and then he says, but. And those are always, that's always the big word. but I have this against you. The New King James Version says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. And there's some variation in the words of the manuscripts, but I have this against you. And I want to be impressed by what he said to Pergamum. I have a few things held against you. And those few things were they had those, had a fellowship with those. They weren't holding the doctrine. They held to the faith, verse 13. And they held to the name of Jesus. But they had those who taught the doctrine of Balaam. And they had those who taught the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, who has deeds which God says he hates, Christ says he hates in chapter 2 with Ephesus. Thyatira is very similar. He says, I have this against you. And he talks about Jezebel, who's seducing the people to follow after error and paganism, to eat things offered to idols and commit sexual immorality, a spiritual adultery at least, and probably included some literal sexual immorality. Here's what they're different in, though. There's a step in advance. If you don't repent when you're at the state of Pergamum, you will inevitably be reaping the fruit of Thyatira. Thyatira allowed or tolerated this woman, Jezebel, verse 20, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Pergamum allowed those who had the doctrine of Balaam, who taught to put a stumbling block before Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. But he says nothing about that actually happening in Pergamum. They're just having someone teaching it. That you haven't got to the stage of Thyatira yet. But if you don't repent, you're going to be like them. And that's what Thyatira's problem is. They're not only allowing a woman to teach this stuff, but they've allowed it for such a long time that there have been people who are buying what she's selling, and they are in deep, unfaithful to the Lord. The American Standard Bible says in verse 20 that she teaches and leads my bondservants astray in the present active tense. So this is an ongoing. It's happening as he's writing the letter. She's doing this. You have a lot to repent of, and it's taken its toll. There are those who commit adultery with her, verse 22. She has children now, verse 23. So what's happening? What is she teaching? What are they tolerating? They allow this woman, Jezebel. What about this woman? I'm sorry, I'm behind on my charts. Well, we know who Jezebel is. Back in 1 Kings, we read about Jezebel. She married the evil king Ahab, and we're impressed because of how evil he already was. But in 1 Kings 16:31, it says, it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So he's already doing evil. Then he took the daughter of Ethbaal, Jezebel, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So before you think Ahab was good, before Jezebel came along, it's all her fault. That's not how it works. But when you marry someone corrupt, you get even worse. You don't get better. In 1 Kings 21 and verse 25, it describes Jezebel further. There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. In 2 Kings 9 and verse 22, when Jehu, by God's appointment, is going to destroy her, it says that Joram saw Jehu and he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace, as long as the harlotress of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many. And it tells us something about why this woman in Revelation 2 is called Jezebel. Beyond just the fact that she's wicked, she's influential, she's crafty. Harlotry, she's leading the people into spiritual adultery. And he says as much. They're committing sexual immorality. They're children of Jezebel, not children of God. They've left the Lord. How does she do that? Witchcraft. Witchcraft. There's a craftiness to what she's doing. It's kind of subtle in ways. It's deciving people. They're not just deciding to buy wholesale error, they're being deceived into it. And the reason they're deceived into it is because you who know better are letting her teach. You might think it's too subtle to cause problems. Jezebel has her ways, and you're letting her walk in them. It says that she calls herself a prophetess. In other words, she claims to be inspired of God. She claims that what she's saying comes from God. Ephesus dealt with something similar in verse 2 of Ephesians of Revelation 2 with the church of Ephesus. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. So they had something similar. Someone comes along and they say, I'm an ambassador of Christ. I have scripture with me. I have revelation that is divine with me. And they said, okay, if it is, then it is, and that's great. We're going to test you first. And they did, and they didn't let them teach it. That's not what happened in Thyatira. She said, I'm a prophetess, and they said, okay, by all means, come forward. Tell us what you have to tell us. They gave her a foothold when the scripture tells us that we need to test such claims. In 1 John chapter 4, for example, similar situation where there were people that were claiming to have a greater revelation and know something else that others didn't know, and you need to know it. And don't just believe every spirit, it says in verse 1 of 1 John 4, but test the spirits whether they're of God. Notice this, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. She says, I'm a prophetess. Well, you better test that claim. I mean, that's a bold claim. If I stood up here this morning, I said, look, I'm not just an evangelist. I'm not just a preacher. I'm a prophet, and I received a vision from the Lord last night, and you need to hear it. The way some denominational people say is God put something on my heart, and so instead of opening this book, I'm going to just tell you my experience. But listen, you wouldn't stand for that. She says, I'm a prophetess. You going to test it? Don't just believe it. They're false prophets. How do you test it? Verse 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Now, the doctrine John's dealing with specifically has to do with the nature of Jesus. But essentially what he's saying is you've heard that Christ came in the flesh. That's what he opened up with. We saw him. We beheld him. We touched him and handled him. And we're telling you about him so you can have fellowship with God through him. And so that's what you heard in the beginning. That's the truth revealed to you, confirmed by signs, wonders, and various miracles. And so when someone comes and says the opposite, how do you make sure you know that they're not a true prophet? Well, if it contradicts what you already have as truth, then they're a false prophet. It doesn't matter how adamant they are that they're a prophetess. They're not. But notice what he also says in verse 4. He says, you're of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Because you're following Christ, you're not living like the world, in other words. You've overcome worldliness that he talked about in 1 John 2 and verse 16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You've overcome that because you're not of the world, you're of God. He's transformed you, he's redeemed you, he's changed you. But notice the contrast in verse 5. They are of the world. They're a product of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. You know, one of the things that we test, someone says, I've got a message of truth for you. Well, you compare what they're saying to the scripture, and if it contradicts, then you know they're fake. One other thing you can know before they ever open their mouth is you can see how they live their life. The immoralities that they're involved in, and they say they have truth. There's probably something wrong here. You'll know them by their fruits, after all. So because they're of the world, they speak as of the world. In other words, their doctrine would allow for worldliness. Would allow for worldliness. Anyone who claims to be a man of God and get up in a pulpit and preach the gospel and preach the good news and preach a life-saving message of holiness and love and faith, but they're living in sin, I mean, you should not trust that person any further than you could throw them. And that's kind of what he's saying. They're of the world and they're living like the world, so no wonder they speak as of the world. He says, though, in verse 6, we're of God, and he who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There are people that God sent. 2 Peter 1 says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They revealed a true message that was confirmed. Listen to them, not to just some random person claiming to be a prophet. Matthew 12 tells us that it's not possible for evil people to speak good things because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So here's what she's doing. I'm a prophetess, but what she's saying contradicts scripture evidently. But even the way she lives before she even opens her mouth should tell them something. What's she living? What's she promoting by example? What's she teaching? I think, and many, many do, though there's nuances in the approach to this scripture, that there's a similarity between the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. We talked about that. There's probably a similarity with what Jezebel was selling as well. something, whether it's this false security, a false idea of grace, or in this case, probably a false sense of even our very nature and what that would lead to, an inevitability, and so sin doesn't matter anymore. Whatever it might be, it's something that opens the door for immorality without consequence. What seems to be the case. How could she seduce people to do something that is expressly forbidden? Well, if she teaches something that comes from God, supposedly, and would take away the consequences. I think that we see some of the nature of it, at the very least, in verse 24. Notice what he says. Now, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as notice, do not have this doctrine. Do not have this doctrine. Then he kind of explains what he means by that. Who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say. So there's this doctrine they don't have, and the way that he could say that as well is not only they do not have this doctrine, but they don't know the depths of Satan, as they say, he says. The depths of Satan. When we read in Revelation 2, in his address to Ephesus, that he knows those who claim they are Jews, but they are not. They are rather a synagogue of Satan. He's not saying that they claim to be a synagogue of Satan. They claim to be a synagogue of Jews belonging to Christ. And so Jesus calls them a synagogue of Satan. Then you get to Pergamum, and he says, I'm sorry, that was in Smyrna. They say they're a synagogue of Satan, they're not. And then you get to Pergamum, and he says that you live where Satan's throne is. Pergamum wouldn't claim to be where Satan's throne is. They would claim, though, that's where Rome's throne is. We are loyal to Rome. This is the capital of emperor worship. I mean, we're devoted to Rome, but no, Jesus says, you're actually devoted to Satan. He's ruling you, not Rome. And so it seems to me, it follows, that when he says, as they say, the depths of Satan, that they're not claiming to know the depths of Satan. I understand that's a possibility. I'm not claiming full knowledge on this, that my way is the only way. But as I study, this is what seems to fit with me. They claim the depth of knowledge in something, and Jesus says it's not anything good, it's the depth of Satan. And so you read over in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10 about the deep things of God that the Spirit reveals to us. And I think it's similar to Gnosticism, where like we read in 1 John, you've got some people who claim to have some special anointing. They know something you don't know. They've got this new revelation of the Holy Spirit. You don't have it. You're just not enlightened. We've got a deeper knowledge of truth, and you just can't grasp it right now. And Jesus says, no, that's not truth. That's the depth of Satan. He's working in it. And so Gnosticism is this fusion of heathen philosophy and rationalism. What it is it's here's revelation from God. Instead of accepting revelation with what it says, it tries to interpret revelation through their own rationale. Sometimes God reveals things that don't quite line up with our experiences. And what faith does is it accepts what God says, and it doesn't just rationalize it away and warp it into something it's not. But that's what Gnosticism is, in part. And so we're expected to live righteously. We're expected to walk in the light. We're expected to get out of darkness, all of this kind of stuff. But what the Gnostics concluded is that, well, we sin all the time, whatever, and look at our culture around us. And so here's what they took from it. The flesh is inherently evil. And it was a fusion of other Greek ideas that thought the same. And so if the flesh is evil and we can't escape that, then it must not matter what we do. But we know truth. We know it deeper than anyone else. So this is what they would say in 1 John 1 and verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. They claim to walk in sin and be in fellowship with God. He says, despite what you're trying to rationalize in your mind, God says the opposite. So your doctrine must be off. Verse 8, they would even say, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So they would claim that even though what I'm doing is technically sinful, there's no sin to my soul. Activities I'm doing and you're seeing, it's not actually touching my soul. And then some in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So even God got it wrong here. This is not actually sinful. There's something deeper behind this that your mind is just too small to see. So look at chapter 2, kind of how that came about. And I think John borrows some of their language. You know, Jesus says, as they say, is kind of what John is doing here. This is the claims that they make. Verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things, he's telling the Christians. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and that no lie is of the truth. Notice verse 24. Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise he has promised us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who tried to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. So they claimed or they received an anointing of the Holy Spirit in the sense of revelation. The inspired apostles gave them truth, and certainly people were given the Spirit and spiritual gifts to reveal and confirm the word in the first century. So he's saying that's truth. And then someone comes along and says, I've got something in addition to that. And what I'm going to tell you contradicts, or it seems, what you were revealed over here. But you just got to be the initiated. You got to have this special anointing to understand it. He's saying, look, don't let them deceive you. They're claiming to be experts. They claim to be so deep, and they're getting it all wrong. Colossians 2 and verse 18 talks about some who would deceive others, and they go on about visions that they have seen. They enter into things that they have seen, and some translations say that things that they have not seen, but the Greek is probably things that they have seen. They're claiming, I saw a vision from God. Let me tell you about it. And it says they're vainly puffed up in their fleshly carnal mind. So they're claiming spiritual revelation. He's saying, don't listen to it. It's not as deep as you think. It's actually carnal. It's right on the surface of the flesh. And so you have this woman, Jezebel, maybe a group in Thyatira, who's saying, look, we've got something new, something deep. It's so deep. And it's so deep because you don't understand these things. You're oversimplifying. It's more complicated than that. And in reality, maybe it's the sin only inhabits the flesh, but it doesn't touch your soul, so you're good to do what you want as long as you believe in this, that, or the other. So I don't know all the details, but it was something like that. We've got a depth of knowledge. And I'm sure we've all experienced someone like that. We see something so plain and simple. XYZ is sin. XYZ is required. And they'll say, no, you just don't get it. I read in James 2, faith without works is dead. And there are some who have a claim of the depth of knowledge in the denominations that will say, no, you just don't understand it. We don't have to do anything. You just have to believe. Well, that's a work, John 6. You see where we're getting? This is real life. This can happen. It happened in Thyatira. Haven't you known someone like that? I saw the scripture you pointed out. You just don't get it. I've got a depth of knowledge that you haven't reached yet. Poor old Jeremiah, he just doesn't understand. How arrogant and how damaging. They were putting up with her. There were some consequences to that. Verse 22 of Revelation chapter 2. He says, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her. What's the consequence of tolerance? There's people committing adultery with her now. I'll kill her children. So much so that he calls them children. Verse 21, 24, he addresses those who do not have this doctrine. That means that there are some who have completely embraced the doctrine. And they would be destroyed. They would be destroyed. Those servants of God are taught and seduced by her. They're walking in sexual immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols, and she would perish, and they would perish as well. It's a consequence of tolerance. Being deceived and losing your soul. You know, in 1 John 2 and verse 16, he points out all that is in the world. That's a lot of pressure. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride. That's a lot of pressure. And we feel it every day. And I think that's enough pressure. I think that's enough. We shouldn't add anything to it. But here's what happens when the people who know better, who it's not affecting them. They're not being deceived. They know better. But they're just letting it happen. There are people who don't know better. And they already have enough pressure from Satan. And letting this woman do what she's doing adds to the pressure. We looked at it earlier in the 9 o'clock hour, but in Matthew 18 and verse 6, Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Then he says this, woe to the world because of offenses. Notice this, offenses must come. They will come. It is inevitable that people fall. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. That happens through tolerance. Romans 16 says to note those people who cause those divisions and offenses. Avoid them. He says that they deceive the hearts of the simple. That's what's happened in Thyatira. There are wise people, and he says, you don't have that doctrine. Here's your problem, though. You didn't have enough love to shut Jezebel down. And there are some who have been deceived. And now they're her children. And they'll be destroyed. They'll be destroyed. There's going to be some eternal consequences to this. He says, I'll cast her into a sick bed. I'll kill her children too if they don't repent. I will give to each one of you according to your works. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 through 8 says, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to the flesh will the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will the Spirit reap everlasting life. We cannot tolerate any error whatsoever. And we cannot assume that people will just know better. Or we'll be like Thyatira. We'll lose our brethren. So he calls them to repent. That's his prescription with all of the churches, repentance. And it's always a very urgent and serious plea. And I think Jezebel is a case in point of that. Verse 21, notice what he says about her. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. She did not repent. The New American Standard Bible says she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. How do you get to a point like that? The Bible calls it hardening. And like the Jews in Romans 2 and verse 4 took the long-suffering of God for granted, his goodness for granted, and did not know that it was to lead them to repentance, they just got harder and harder and harder, and they killed God's son. That's what happened to Jezebel. At one point, someone taught her, and she was deceived. And Christ gave her time. She says, I'm liking this. Or at least Christ knows her heart, and that's how it was. Gave her time. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering. Don't think you have all the time in the world. Not even in time itself. There will be an end of time, but your time may end simply because your heart got so hard there's no hope for you. Nothing's going to reach you. Seems like that's what happened to Jezebel. You know, she's in stark contrast to another woman of Thyatira, Lydia, in Acts 16. A seller of purple from Thyatira. She's in Philippi, and Paul preaches to her with his companions, and the Lord opened her heart. Well, the Lord can't open Jezebel's heart. It's too hard. I read in 2 Kings 9 and verse 30, the last thing Jezebel did before she died, the real Jezebel. Jehu comes. Jezebel heard of it. It says she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through the window. We can picture it, can't we? She put makeup on. She dolled herself up in all her queenly glory. And she lifted her nose out the window. And before she died, she mocked him. That's what pride will do to you. That's what happened to Jezebel of old and Jezebel of the first century. And he says her children are going to be killed too. If they don't repent, it could happen to her children. They're not quite to that stage. You have time now. You better change. You better repent. And he says, I search the minds and the hearts. So I know. I know. He calls them to repent. He also calls the faithful brethren to hold fast what they have till he comes. This is interesting. He says, to those who don't have the doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have until I come. The New American Standard Bible says, nevertheless, hold fast what you have till I come. And here's usually how this is considered in verse 25 or verse 24. No other burden. So you're burdened. You're really having to endure these trials and tribulations. And, you know, I'm not going to make things harder for you. You just hold fast what you have till I come. I think the burden is what they have and what they need to hold fast to. I read in the Old Testament of a prophecy of God called a burden. And it's the Greek word bathos here. Or depth is, and it's the Greek word baros with burden. So it's kind of a play on words. Both the root, those have the same root, but also phonetically, they kind of sound the same. So he says, those who have not known the bathos of Satan, I will put on you no other baros. So they're claiming a depth of knowledge, and it kind of makes you worry. Do they really know something I don't know? I mean, I have the scripture, but they say they have something extra. I've felt that way before. I feel left out. I feel small. I feel ignorant. And I feel pressure to just bend to their claim of knowledge. And this is what Jesus is saying. Just like Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, if anyone comes to you with any other gospel, which you have not received from me, let him be accursed. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. I placed a burden on you. You are the pillar and ground of the truth. Is the truth some heavy thing you've got to bear up under? Yes, in doctrine and practice, you've got to preach it. You've got to teach it. You've got to defend it. You've got to live it. That's a burden. But it's a light burden, Jesus says in Matthew 11. You got someone else coming along and saying, hey, you don't know it like you think you know it. In fact, there's this whole world that is open to you. If you just come to know what your small mind has not yet grasped yet, and you start wondering, have we got it wrong the whole time? There are brethren currently in churches of Christ that act like Jezebel. I know our brethren have always said this is the way the work of the church is, and this is the way the church is to worship, but it's not really as important as you think it is if you look at it this way. And we think, well, have we gotten it wrong the whole time? I mean, that's arrogance. He says, I will place on you no other burden. He told Galatians that there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. 1 John 2, he says, look, you know. I'm not writing because you don't know. You know. And if you hold fast to that which you have from the beginning, everything will be fine. We need to remember that, brethren. And you've got to hold me to that. You've got to hold every preacher we have in for a meeting for that, any preacher in the future to that. You've got to hold the elders to that, the Bible class teachers to that. If anyone gets up and they say, I've got something deep you've never heard of, you might have never heard of it. It might be true. But the alarm should go off. The red flag should be raised. He says, I've given you the truth. Don't let anyone deceive you that they have something deeper and better. And the promises are related to that. You know, he quotes from Psalm 2. He says in verse 26, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. That's from Psalm 2. It's a messianic psalm. It's a prophecy of the Messiah reigning. Has that happened by the time Revelation 2 is written? Absolutely. He's not talking about this rule at the end of time. He's talking about Christ rules now. I receive that from my Father, and if you overcome, I'll give you that rule. I'll give you that authority. What was Christ's rule? He rules in the truth, John 18, he told Pilate. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. That's my rule. It's spiritual. And so you've got these people claiming a depth of knowledge. They claim power. They claim influence. They claim control. I want that, don't you? Well, Christ has promised it to us. In what? In the truth. 2 Peter 2 actually says they promised them liberty, but they also themselves are slaves of corruption. And what he's telling them is that if you reject this claim of a depth of knowledge and realize you actually have the truth, that's where the rule is. That's where the authority is. That's where you'll reign with Christ. And that's what leads into eternity as well. The gospel brings that power and that reign. So don't hold fast to new revelation. Hold fast to the old Jerusalem gospel. The same gospel that saved people at Pentecost. It's the only thing that will save now. And then he says in verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. Christ calls himself the morning star in chapter 22 and verse 16. I think 2 Peter chapter 1 gives us some insight into how it fits in this context. When he's talking about people that are denying the second coming of Christ, they're claiming that when they're talking about the glory of Christ and he's coming again in that glory, that they're just talking about fables and stuff. They're making it up. So he says, no, we haven't. But also, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. What's the dark place? Error, misinformation, deception, people claiming to have a depth of knowledge. That's darkness surrounding you. How do I combat the darkness with the light? What's the light? It's the truth. And he says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. It makes sense that Jesus calls himself the morning star. It makes sense that he is the Word who is in the beginning with God, was God, became flesh, revealed himself through the gospel. These claim to have certain depths you've not reached. However, fidelity, the Son of God, and the revelation he has given, that's the light you need in the dark world. If you hold fast to the truth I've revealed to you, you will be able to navigate all this darkness. And then you'll get to see the deep things you don't yet know. You see, the thing is it's not that they knew everything. I don't know everything. You don't know everything. You never will until you're with God. No one's even seen God at any time. And so there's certainly things that I don't know and I can't know in this life. I can't wait to know. But when someone comes along and says, I know him, and I'll tell you about him. No, they don't. He says, I'll give you the morning star. It's a harbinger of the day. It's the star you can see. And then the dawn breaks and you can still see it. All the others are drowned out. But what it's telling you is that the greatest light is coming up. And what do we see at the end of Revelation? They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. I want to know some things that I can't possibly know. No one else can know. I shouldn't be deceived by them when they say they know. But if I really want to know them, hold fast to the gospel that we can know. And he says, I'll give you the morning star. You'll have the light you need now to navigate this world of darkness until the sun comes up and all the darkness is eradicated. And you'll know everything because you'll be with the one who is truth. We need to always remember that. We need to have a thirst for knowledge, an interest in knowledge, a passion for knowledge, but never let that be swallowed up by Satan's deceptions. But instead be content with the depths we can seek to plumb in this book. This is where Christ is. And he's the one that can take us home. If you're here this afternoon and have not obeyed the gospel, we want to extend an invitation to you. You can reign with Christ through obedience to the gospel today. You can be given the bright and morning star, a way to navigate this world and a promise of the eternal light of day one day if you obey the gospel. And we want to help you with that if we can this afternoon. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.